Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Daniel. Excuse me. We're continuing our exposition of this marvelous chapter in general, and this passage in particular, verses 24 to 27, the 70 weeks. It's actually our sixth message on the 70 weeks, and I believe will be our last in this series. And you may be receiving the email that comes out, a weekly email that we're sending out. And the idea of the email is not just to give you an update on what we're doing. It sure is that, but it's to provide an opportunity to forward that on. The idea really is to use it as an evangelistic tool, and also a tool for Christian just encouragement. If you have someone you think might be interested in what we're talking about, forward the email on to them, and hopefully they'll either go to our website or they'll come to church. And you'll see those emails. In fact, forwarding them will be even more important as things come up. Like in May, we have a special speaker coming, a conference. Paul Taylor from Answers in Genesis is going to be here on May 22nd and 23rd. If you hadn't yet heard that date, mark that down. The 22nd and 23rd, all day Saturday, and then Sunday morning Bible study and worship, he will be speaking. Paul Taylor is with Answers in Genesis. That's Ken Ham's ministry, fantastic ministry. He's from the United Kingdom, the director of the Answers in Genesis, England and the European continent. He's going to be talking about things like the age of the earth, Noah and the flood, dinosaurs and the Bible. So you'll want to be here for that, May 22nd, 23rd. But look for those emails, and that's the focus of them. It's to provide an opportunity to springboard those on to other people, to make opportunity for conversation. You send it to someone, then you can talk with them about the gospel and about the things of God. This week's email, we said Daniel the 70 weeks, part 6. And we did guarantee, we're going to guarantee not 70 weeks on the 70 weeks. 6 weeks, I think, on the 70 weeks. But the subtitle was The Antichrist. And when we come to this subject and into the interpretation that I'm going to present to you, I realized right up front it's one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, the 70 weeks. And certainly when we talk about this, it's one of the reasons it's the most controversial passage in Daniel. And one of those in the Bible is because it deals with the area of theology that is most controversial. That is eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And you could find more opinions to do with eschatology than you have people. If you get people in a room, there are more opinions than we have people. Because if you talk to me, I generally have about two or three options on several things, like this or this. So get four or five guys in a room and you can have a lot of opinions. And remember, the important principle when we look at controversial things or difficult things is the biblical principle, look at the less clear in light of the more clear. And so always reorient yourself to the purpose of the passage. What's the purpose of this text? What's the theme? But not just what is the theme, but what was the impact it was to have in the life of the people of God? I mean, what was the spirit? What was the mind of the Spirit when He inspired these words to be written? And then if you understand that and have a grasp of that, then you're in a better position to understand the particularities of the less clear elements when you see it in light of the more clear. Remember that Daniel's audience, when he writes this down, he's writing somewhere around 530 B.C. And God is giving this revelation, the book of Daniel, to His people in a time of upcoming, ongoing desolation and upcoming desolation, difficulty, tribulation. In fact, if you think about it, the message of Daniel's prophecy is really one that was kind of a discouraging message on the surface. Because essentially this message is saying Israel will not soon have its glory back. Because the people in exile, remember the recipients of this message, they long to go back to the land. They long to rebuild the temple. They long to have a king on David's throne. They long to have the glory back. And essentially the message of Daniel is the glory's not coming back soon. And when it comes, it's going to come in some astonishing ways. A key word in the passage, in the book as well, is the word desolate. Desolation. Jerusalem is a desolation. The time Daniel writes, he prays to God in verse 18, "Look at the desolations, Lord. Open your eyes and see the desolations of your city that's called by your name." So desolation means that devastation, picture of what happens as a result of some cataclysmic, catastrophic event. And we talked about the fact that the word doesn't just mean outward catastrophe. It means outward catastrophe that has a way of working itself into your soul so that you are inwardly desolate. In fact, the word is translated twice in the book of Daniel with other adjectives or nouns. The adjective appalled and the noun horror. So it's desolating circumstances outwardly produce horror on the inside. To be astounded is the verb that is used. Same root word. And so what the Lord seems to be saying in this passage is there are going to continue to be astounding circumstances, astonishing, desolating circumstances. Remember what Daniel's looking for. He's looking for restoration. He's in desolate times. He wants restoration. And God says, restoration's coming, but not the way you expect. A much more glorious restoration is coming. God's plan is being worked out. His salvation is coming. It is certain. But look above your circumstances. Don't look for immediate relief. Look for ultimate salvation. Now, one of the ways of understanding this passage and dealing with what we're going to look at today, the Antichrist, it's kind of the flood of evil, the supreme manifestation of evil and opposition to God. One of the questions we're going to try to answer by the end of our time this morning is, why does God allow evil such latitude? Why does God allow evil to manifest itself in such a dramatic, astounding way? What is his purpose? Why does God allow difficulty to continue and continue and continue? Why does it sometimes did it seem like when it rains, it pours? And one of the things that you see in this book is the reality. In the book of Daniel, you see God on his throne very clearly. That's the main point of the book. The Most High reigns over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's what we heard again and again in the early chapters of the book. God is on his throne. And yet, evil is a very present reality. And it is at times terrifying in its manifestation. How do you hold these things together? And essentially the message is, as you encounter evil, when evil comes in like a flood, keep your eyes on the throne of God. Keep your trust in Him. Know that this is exactly according to plan. And one of the things that's happening for the subsequent generations after Daniel, he's writing this generation who are going back to the land, but it's not the glory's not going to return. In fact, Israel's going to continue to struggle. The walls aren't rebuilt for 100 years. Then when they're rebuilt, the glory still doesn't come back. Then they change hands from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, always subjugated armies marching back and forth through Jerusalem. And the essential message is, know this. This is exactly according to plan. Doesn't it help when you know? When you're in midst of pain and trial to know that this is according to plan. I mean, think about I remember when I had my wisdom teeth out some long time ago. It was in my early 20s, and I had three wisdom teeth that had not yet been removed. One got removed early because I broke my jaw, and they had to remove that one. But they didn't remove the other three at that time until I was a young man. And I went in, and I remember the doctor, the dentist, telling me, and he was really emphatic, this is really going to, I'm giving you some nitrous oxide, which is laughing gas, which, you know, thank God for things like that, right? I mean, I didn't care so much about what he was doing as it was going on. I really felt very relaxed. Okay, whatever you want to do, you know. But he did tell me, even though I knew I was going to be under nitrous oxide, I wasn't out. I was aware. He said, you're going to feel some incredible pressure in your jaw. I mean, he said that emphatically. And then when he did it, I thought, man, you didn't even tell me the half of it, but I'm glad you made it clear. When he was pulling on my jaw, it felt like the other, like on this side, he's pulling this tooth out. Sorry to be so graphic about something so painful, but the point is worth it, I think. He's pulling it out. It felt like the other side, the other jaw was going to snap. But I didn't care. That was a good thing. Well, see if this thing holds up. 50-50. But he told me ahead of time what to expect, and I knew that a good end was coming. That's really the essential message of Daniel. Listen, these things are going to be amazingly difficult. There will be times of trial and tribulation that will feel like things are exploding around you, but know a good end is coming. God is on His throne, and everything is happening exactly according to plan. That's the essential message. Let's read verses 24 to 27 together. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, or decreed, actually. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and honor you for your word. We thank you that it is a living word. It's a living book. And we're thankful, Lord, that the Spirit who inspired these words is now available to those who are granted ears to hear, to illuminate and to make us understand. And we stand before a passage in which we are so aware of our great need of your grace. So Lord, speak to us, teach us, that we might love your Son more and serve him more faithfully. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of utter astonishment and amazement is really something profound about this book, that we're going to experience that desolation, this idea that things are going to be so bad at times for the people of God that they will feel a sense of horror and astonishment. If they look at their circumstances, they would be overcome. But if they look at the God who holds their circumstances, they will endure. A key verse in Daniel is Daniel 11:32, where he says, talking about the anarchy that is there and the desolation brought by the Antichrist, he says, those who know their God, or actually in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, those who know their God will be strong and take action. The key is to know God, to know your God in the midst of desolating circumstances. But we will be left in amazement. One of the things that's also interesting, I just want to hit this real quickly. You remember in chapter 8 when it's talking, we'll go back over this passage quickly, but when we come back, I won't have time to go over it. So let me say this up front. In chapter 8, Daniel has a vision of the shaggy goat and the ram. And in the interpretation of that vision, or part of what he sees in the vision is a horn, a little horn, that does some blasphemous things. And one of the blasphemous things that he does, this pictured a coming king in the Greek kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled around in the second century, the early part of the second century, and who was a blasphemous hater of God and who attacked Jerusalem, attacked the people of God, defiled the temple, the sanctuary by offering a pig in the Holy of Holies, setting up an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And as Daniel is seeing this in the future, this vision, he also sees two angels in chapter 8 talking about it. And one angel says to another angel, how long? How long will this horror last? The word horror there in Daniel 8:13 is that word desolate. How long will this desolating circumstance last? How long will this appalling circumstance last? How long will this stunning reality exist? How can God allow this? That is an angel talking to another angel. And the angel is stunned. I mean, think about that, how amazing that is. That the holy ones who stand before the throne of God, the holy ones who do His bidding, He says, go and they go. He says, come and they come. Who worship before His throne room night and day. Things can happen like this and they are stunned. If they are stunned, how much more will we be? In fact, another passage that comes to mind to think about that is 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12. Just look at these later. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 is a flip side of that same thing. The stunning ways of God. The sense of being appalled in a glorious way at the ways of God. The angels are mentioned by 1 Peter when he talks of Peter, when he says the prophets who prophesied of the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, knew they weren't really ministering to themselves, but to you when they wrote these things, looking off into the future, prophesying the sufferings of Christ. They didn't understand fully, but they were ministering to us who now have seen these things. And then he says, things angels long to look into. The sufferings of Christ are things that are astounding to the angels. Stunning. The ways of God. Because even those who dwell in His presence, unhindered by sin as we are, unhindered by the frailty of humanity, they dwell directly with Him and yet they stand in awe of His ways. How could we expect anything less? And we see that, and we look at last week, we talked about how Jerusalem is a manifestation of that and how the Messiah and His being cut off was a manifestation of this stunning reality, things that are just to go against the grain and leave one desolate. Well, now we come to the second prince in the passage, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, and we come to this supreme example of evil, and we are confronted again with being appalled, with being stunned, with asking questions, why or how long, O Lord? I want us to look at this complex subject under four points, and we're going to use four interrogative questions, four of the five W's. We're going to ask who, what, when, and why concerning this prince who is to come, the Antichrist. Who is he? What is he like? When will he come? And why does God allow this? Who, what, when, and why? The who. Verse 26 introduces us to a second prince. After he says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The word prince, a key word in this passage. And it seems to be that there's a contrast, a comparison, contrast going on between the two princes. Messiah the prince and the prince who is to come. The first thing to note is the word prince here is an unusual word in the Old Testament. It is used some, but not nearly as often as more common word for prince, the word tsar. This is the word nagid, and it's a rare word used in this kind of setting. Actually, it comes from a verb which means to tell or to make known. And so, in one sense, it would be one who is made known. But the noun that's used comes to mean one who is the prominent one of a group. And so this word is used occasionally, even of King David, as the ruler of the people, the leader, the prominent one, the one who is focal. And so adjectives like prominent, obvious, preeminent. A form of this word is used to talk about a highland or a mountain, the prominent place on the landscape. And so the prince is one who is prominent, preeminent. We saw that Messiah, the prince, is the one who is preeminently anointed. The preeminently anointed of God, the preeminently blessed and empowered, the preeminently chosen one of God. Many have been chosen by God to minister for him. Many have been anointed by God with his spirit. But Messiah, the prince, is the preeminently anointed one, the preeminently chosen one, the preeminent prophet and priest and king. And so when we say this question, who, the first thing that we would say from this passage is it seems that this second prince is going to be a man. Because there's a comparison and contrast here. These two princes, Messiah the prince and the prince who is to come, who his people destroy the city and the sanctuary. So clearly that prince is not the same as Messiah the prince, a different prince. But we would expect a man. Messiah is a preeminently anointed man. And so this prince to come is the preeminently anointed by evil. Where the Messiah is the preeminently blessed one of God, the prince who is to come is the preeminently cursed of God. The Messiah is the preeminent servant of God. This one who comes is the preeminent enemy of God. The climax of all that is opposed to God. We would expect a man, we would expect a preeminently evil man. That's the who. What? What will he be like? What will he do? What's his character? Well, we're going to start in our text and we want to continue to look at the rest of Daniel too, because when you're interpreting a passage like this, you want to look at it in context of the whole of Daniel's prophecy. You always want to do that. Look at it in context of the whole of a book, the whole of a letter, and of course the whole of Scripture. But Daniel's already told us a lot about this prince. What will he be like? What will he do? Starting in the text, verses 26 and 27, the first thing we see about him, well, let's say there are four characteristics I want to talk about, four things that he does that really paint his character for us. First of all, he's a man of violence. A man of violence. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He is a destroyer. And he is a violent destroyer. Its end will come with a flood, the text says. The end of the city and the sanctuary, when this one comes, will come with a flood. Like the unleashing of great waters that just destroy everything in its path. I mean, flood waters are one of the greatest forces in the universe. That's what we believe actually made the Grand Canyon, was the releasing of waters probably during the Great Flood, made that canyon in a few seconds. Different than what they tell us in school, isn't it? Millions of years, that river. Isn't that just kind of stupid on the surface of it? This gigantic canyon, little tiny river, that did it. It's long enough. Well, how did it get way out there? You know, anyway, let's stop there. That's one thing Paul Taylor can talk about. He's a man of great violence. Secondly, he's a man of deception. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put stop the sacrifice and grain offering. He makes a covenant, but it seems that his covenant is not really genuine. And in fact, the word for firm, translated firm covenant, it pictures really, actually, it's an unusual word combination with covenant. And it pictures kind of a forceful covenant being made here. Violence or the threat of violence, also the sense of deception possibly in view here. The idea of covenant, though, he enters into an agreement and then goes back on it. Next thing you'd see in this passage is his blasphemous character. He is a man of blasphemy. He puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He's opposed to the worship of God. He is opposed to God. And he's characterized by abominations. In fact, when you look at the rest of the book, you see that phrase coming up again and again, the abomination of desolation. Chapter 11 and chapter 12. Just like chapter 8, verse 13, he started this idea of desolations, the abomination of desolation associated with this character. Abomination is the idea, the word means idolatry, idolatrous worship, that which makes nauseating. And so his blasphemy is nauseating to God. He is abominable. God, he is detested, evil. The fourth word is opposition. I mean, relates to the previous word, blasphemy, opposition. He's opposed to God's people and to God himself. He's opposed to everything that has to do with God. He destroys the city and the sanctuary. Why that city? Why that sanctuary? Because he's opposed to God. Everything that has to do with God, he's opposed to. Now, in answering this what a little more, one interpretation of verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. One interpretation of that is that actually is talking that the question is, who is he in the passage? And some interpreters, and like I said, this is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. There are many who believe that he is referring to Messiah. That there is an Antichrist figure in the passage. It's pretty well beyond dispute. I mean, some kind of an Antichrist figure. The question is when he comes. A second question, that's the next one we're going to look at. We're still looking at what, though? But some believe that the Messiah is making a firm covenant in his death and resurrection, and he's putting a stop to sacrifice and grain offering by his death, which is certainly something that happened by the death of Jesus Christ. But the question is that the Messiah, or is that the prince who is to come? Who is he in verse 27? I would argue that first, one of the rules of basic grammar is that when you have a pronoun, you connect it to the nearest antecedent. The nearest noun. You know, if I said I was out with John and Bill, and Bill, you know, hit his golf ball in the woods, and he found three golf balls. You would think I was talking about Bill, not John, right? Bill, he. And it's not definitive, but it's certainly something to consider. He is closest to the prince who is to come. But secondly, I would argue that there's more going on here that would connect this, if you're really reading it in context, would connect this idea of stopping sacrifice and grain offering. There's much more baggage in Daniel that would make one think it's talking about that evil prince. Because, first of all, the vision, 9:24 to 27, is actually connected intimately to chapter 8. In fact, overtly, if you read a few verses before our passage this morning, verse 21. It's important to look at things like details like this when we interpret the Bible, read the Bible. While I was still speaking in my prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness. Now, he didn't have to say whom I had seen in the vision previously. We would have remembered. I mean, Gabriel was commanded to tell him the meaning of the vision. If he just said Gabriel, we would remember, oh, that's the guy who, the angel who spoke to him in chapter 8. But the text says, whom I had seen in the vision previously. Why? Because I think it's a pointer saying, look at how this connects to chapter 8. Look at how this vision connects to chapter 8. It's an obvious connection. And chapter 8 was talking about a different person, but a similar circumstance. When you look back at chapter 8, verses 9 to 14, you find the little horn, who was speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler I mentioned earlier, who was a type of an antichrist. And look what he did. He was blasphemous and arrogant. And he was opposed to God. He was a man of violence. And look what he does in verse 11. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. It was the character of Antiochus to remove the sacrifice. And I think reading it in context, the natural impetus in reading that is to say in chapter 9, the one who removes the sacrifice is the prince who is to come, not Messiah. Now, ultimately, we know that Jesus did finish the sacrifice. So that's definitely a compelling thing to remember. But is that what's being talked about in this particular point? This connection's important because you also have the connection between chapter 9 and chapter 8 and the idea of desolation. Key word, I said that's a key word in the book, is first introduced in chapter 8, verse 13. When the Holy One, mentioned earlier, two angels talking, verse 13, then I heard a Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long, Lord? This seems to be a connection that to carry the weight of chapter 8 into chapter 9. This prince who is to come will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He will be like the small horn. In fact, the small horn of chapter 8, you think about this, and interpreting it in context, what's it call to mind? If you step back from it, step back from it and think, it's a small horn in chapter 8. Don't get lost in the details. It's so hard to not do that, but don't get lost in the details. A small horn in chapter 8, exalting himself against God, takes away the sacrifice and the grain offering, calls to mind the little horn of chapter 7. These points seem to be connecting. God wants us to weave them together. The little horn of chapter 7 comes in the Roman Empire. One of 10 horns becomes a little horn, and the little horn exalts itself boastfully against God, and he does some heinous things. And I think what's happening is chapter 9 is telling us more about the little horn of chapter 7. Chapter 8 was just telling us there's going to be more than just that little horn. Again, like I said, the message is there's going to be desolation after desolation. Evil is going to rise up again and again. But no, God is on the throne. The idea of abominations. All of these things are connecting these themes that are running through the book. God is on the throne, but look at how evil rises up against Him again and again and again. And so when you look at the cumulative effect of these passages, I think one is led in chapter 9 to conclude, He will make a firm covenant with the many, He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That is some manifestation of the little horn of chapter 7. Because the little horn of chapter 7 was associated with the Roman Empire and would be around the time of Christ. So what? His character is he's a man of violence, he's a man of deception, a man of blasphemy, a man of who stands opposed to God. And he is a preeminent example of all of those things. Preeminently deceptive, preeminently violent, preeminently blasphemous. A preeminent enemy of God. So who and what and then when? Third question is when? When will he come? When will he be manifest? Verses 26 and 27, back to chapter 9. It seems that this prince who is to come is associated with the coming of Messiah. 70 weeks are decreed. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That this Antichrist figure, who is the preeminent expression of evil, will come in association with the coming of Messiah. In fact, if you look back at, again, to look back at earlier Revelation, turn back over to chapter 7. Let me try to explain, to pull some things together before we look at this passage. I think what this text is showing is a vision of this preeminent evil one who will come. And I believe we're going to see that the preeminent evil one that is mainly in view is the Antichrist that is revealed right before the second coming of Christ. But that as Daniel is looking off into the future at this vision, he sees what appears to be one scene, but which in reality is two scenes separated by a span of time. Like someone looking at a mountain range from a distance, seeing what they think is one crest, and they see things on that crest that they think are all side by side. But when they climb this mountain, they realize, wait a minute, I'm on this mountain. There's a mountain way over here, and there's a great distance between these two hills. What Daniel is seeing is, I think, the first and second coming of Christ as if they're one event. That's why in Daniel 9:24, all the things that happen seems like an eternal event, making an end of iniquity, making an end of sin, finishing transgression, bringing in everlasting righteousness. When was that? Was it his first coming? Or was it his second coming? I think it was both. It was at his first coming and his second coming. His first coming, he brings in, he does everything that's necessary to make all of those realities happen in his first coming. But it's all realized at his second coming. Now, the Messiah that he sees, first of all, he's looking ahead and he sees Messiah. And he thinks he sees Messiah at one coming at one time. But in reality, he sees Messiah on this hill and Messiah on this hill. Okay? Associated with that, he also sees a preeminently evil one who is also opposed to Messiah, and he thinks he sees that at one time probably. We can't get in Daniel's head, but when we first look at it, it looks like that, that he sees it like this. But actually, there is an evil one associated with both comings of Messiah as well. An Antichrist figure that was associated with the first coming of Christ and also with the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, this Antichrist didn't reveal himself during Jesus' ministry, but afterwards. And many theologians believe that and see that these are fulfilled in the Roman emperors in general and Nero Caesar in particular. And it's interesting. You remember the number 666? Everybody kind of knows about that number, right? Revelation chapter 13. The number of the beast is 666. The number of Nero Caesar's name, written numerically in Hebrew letters, is 666. So that the first century Christians would have understood that is Antichrist. And he claimed to be God. And he brought destruction against Jerusalem. I don't think he fulfilled all the things that are talked about here, though. But he was very much in the type of that. And there was great desolation brought upon Jerusalem that I think Matthew 24 and 25 are talking about, and also Revelation is alluding to. But there's this two hills that are happening, and the second hill is this one. Nero is a little, relatively speaking, little compared to the one out here. In the same way that the comings of Christ, think about the difference in magnitude. I mean, in one sense, the first coming of Christ, he accomplished everything. But in another sense, wasn't it very quiet? And when he came into the world, it was quiet. No one knew he was here except for some shepherds, some stargazers, a few people in Israel following him. Even after he's resurrected, it's still a small movement. But when he comes again, everyone will know. And in the same way, the evil that's associated with it, I think it's to be expected that it would rise to a crescendo right at the last moment before Christ returns. And so the Antichrist pictured here is, in one sense, Nero, but he's like a little figment of what's going to come. A final Antichrist before the end. When is this talking about the first and second coming? And why is it surely the second coming? Look with me at Daniel 7, 11 to 14. Many of our brothers believe that it was just about Nero and not about a future personal Antichrist. We respect them, many wonderful brothers and great men of God who believe that. But I find it hard to reconcile with this picture that you have. Remember in chapter 7, you're seeing another vision of Antichrist. Another vision of the great beast. Verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. Boastful words. The characteristic of that little horn is he's speaking boastful words, blasphemous words. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's a sense in which Jesus brought that. He purchased the kingdom and became king in his death, yes. But the full realization of his kingdom is at his second coming. And this seems to say that boastful words are still being spoken right up to the moment of Jesus' second coming. And when he comes, finally, he comes in victory and power to defeat his enemy, his ultimate enemy, the man of lawlessness. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 7 say the same thing, that the Most High that is being opposed by this wicked one who speaks out against the Most High, chapter 7, verse 25, wears down the saints of the Highest One. He intends to make alterations in times and in law. Look at verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. When is that? Second coming. So that it seems that this Antichrist is truly the Antichrist of the Great Tribulation. Another passage to look at quickly related to when is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When will Antichrist reveal himself? Paul seems to say in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist will reveal himself right before the second coming of Jesus. He's writing to the Thessalonian believers, and they've been troubled because they've been told that the Lord has already come. And he's writing this passage to tell them, no, Christ has not come. You'll know when he comes. And here's some things that you can expect. You can expect that before he comes, there will be a preeminently lawless one who will be revealed. Just like what Daniel was saying in chapter 9, the prince who is to come, the preeminent man of evil. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There were people teaching the day of the Lord has already come. Jesus has already returned. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Remember Daniel 9:26, he destroys. He's the son of destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. God is restraining him. And when he stops restraining, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So he's saying, look, there's no way that the second coming has happened because the apostasy must happen first and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. And after that, Jesus will come and slay that preeminent man of lawlessness with the word that comes from his mouth. So when? Who? He is a man. He is a preeminently evil man. His character is violence, deception, blasphemy, opposition. That's what he's like. When he comes, he's associated with both comings of Christ, but ultimately with the second coming. So there is a future Antichrist. And the real question is, why does God allow this? I mean, think about it. Why does the problem of pain we talked about last week, the problem of evil, why does God allow evil to exist? Why does God allow evil to have so much latitude, so much success? I think there are two reasons, and they're both good, of course. Why does God allow evil such success, apparent success? The first is so that we can see that all flesh and all creation can see the ultimate horror of sin. That is why God allows evil to flourish at times. Now, let me say this. The real question we ought to ask, if we were asking rightly, would be, why does God restrain evil at all? If we were thinking about it more biblically, we'd be asking that question. Unbeliever comes and says, in our fallen mind, even as Christians, we still have the baggage. We think, why does God allow evil? We really ought to think, why does he stop it? Because we chose this. If he could just let us go and not restrain us, that would be just. It's his mercy that restrains evil every day. And we should not be so amazed that evil, heinous things happen. We should be amazed that they don't happen all the time. If we understood the character of sin rightly, how wicked is our sinful heart that runs away from God? If God didn't restrain things, every man would be an Adolf Hitler. Can you imagine such a world? That's what we deserve. That's a picture of what man would be if God wasn't restraining, graciously restraining all the time. You could say, well, I would never be Hitler, would you not? If you were raised in the same circumstances he was in, if you had all the same experiences he had, how would you know that you would not be? You might be 10 times worse. I might be 10 times worse. Why does God allow evil sometimes to... Why does he stop restraining and allow these moments, these apexes of evil, so that he can show the horror of sin and the horror of what we've chosen? The essential character of sin is manifest. Sin is a desire to live independent of God. That's the essential character of sin. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want the blessings of God, but I don't want God. That's the heart of sin. I will not submit. And you look through the scriptures, you see this even in the very beginning. What the essence of sin, the woman wanted to be like God. Adam wanted to be like God. That's what Satan said. If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You can determine on your own. You don't need to be in dependence upon him. You see it in the spirit of Cain. What was Cain's problem? Cain did not want to seek God the way God wanted to be sought. Remember Abel, his brother, offers an offering. He offers a lamb, and the blood of the lamb gives access to God. Cain offered what? He offered the fruit of his own labors. And then he was enraged that God wouldn't accept it. In his rage against God, it wasn't so much he was jealous of his brother. He was. But he was mainly enraged at God. His rage at God led him to strike at the image of God next to him, and he killed his brother, made in the image of God, because he couldn't strike at God. That was the heart of Cain. The spirit of Cain. And you look at the first chapters of Genesis, you see how ugly sin is. You see Cain's descent at Lamech saying, Cain killed one man, I've killed seven. I mean, just, I'm greater than Cain. Glorying in their violence. All the way to the point of the flood where it says that man's, the purpose of and intent of his heart was only evil all the time. World's filled with violence. God lets it go, and it becomes the essence of evil. And so then God cleans it up with a flood. And he wipes the slate clean, and now Noah and his family come off the ark. Surely now we can get a fresh start. The next thing you know, those same people are revolting against God, railing against God at the Tower of Babel. What are they doing there? They're going to make a name for themselves. They're going to make life work without God. For the climax of Genesis 1 through 11, it shows the heart of sin, the wickedness of man. It's interesting and instructive that Babel is Babylon. And that the book of Daniel, and you walk through the book of Daniel, you see the heart of Babel all throughout the book of Daniel. I'm going to make life work apart from God. It's man's opposition to God. We will exalt ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. It's the "we are the world" spirit. They just made a remake of that song. What an awful day that was. The save the planet kind of nonsense. We've got to save the planet. I think God can take care of his planet just fine. What kind of pride and arrogance? Well, look at Daniel. Chapter 2, you have the statue. Remember the statue, the head of gold, the arms of silver, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the feet of the legs and feet of iron and iron and clay. The statue represents the kingdoms of the world that are opposed to God, and the stone that shatters the statue. And those statue represents the four kingdoms, Babylon and Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome, all of the glory of man opposed to God. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar expresses the spirit of Babylon, which he makes a statue that's not gold and silver and bronze and iron. He makes a statue that's from head to toe gold, because God said, Babylon, you're the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to be the whole thing. And he fights against God and he exalts himself against God. That's the spirit of Antichrist in Nebuchadnezzar. The spirit of Antichrist is anyone who denies Christ, the necessity of Christ. I'll make it without him. Chapter 4, you see Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his house, his palace, looking out at Babylon. He says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I built by my own strength and for the glory of my majesty? Babylon the Great. That's a phrase that's picked up four times in the book of Revelation. The destruction of the enemies of God is pictured as the destruction of the whore, the destruction of Babylon. That's the language of Revelation. It's the spirit of this age that's opposed to God. And the reality is, it's a part of everything. And then only at moments do we really see it. And at moments like Antiochus Epiphanes, or Nero and the emperors of Rome, or the Antichrist, do we see it unmasked? This is the essence and the ugliness of what's underneath. I mean, it's really there. See unmasking of the beauty of Greece, you know, the glory of Greek philosophy. There were some smart guys back there. But are we going to seek glory apart from God? When Paul went to Athens, he wasn't enamored by the great philosophy and science. He was amazed at the idolatry. I wonder what Paul would see if he walked through Washington, D.C. I mean, there are certainly some wonderful things about America and the way that we've been founded. Certainly, I think, fits more of a biblical mindset. But is it not truly a worship of man at its root? Man in all his glory. That, as noble as that looks, if you follow that stream down, you find Antichrist. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you must turn away from everything associated with Antichrist and love him preeminently and worship him preeminently. You see that spirit in Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, when he drinks from the vessels of the temple and blasphemes God to his face. You see that in chapter 6 when a new kingdom, it's a new group of people, but there's still the opposition to God and to his anointed. Remember in chapter 6 when we read through that Daniel in the lion's den, the reason he's in the lion's den is because of the jealousy of the other throng of people, and the word repeated three times came by agreement. Chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 15. The enemies of Daniel come by agreement. They thronged together against him. Same word, Aramaic version of the Hebrew word in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a part of the eternal battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. They hate God and they hate his anointed. And that will continue until the end when Babylon the Great is finally destroyed forever. God allows it because he wants us to see the horror of sin. When I sin, I'm cooperating. I'm walking in that kind of path. God forbid. You see the horror of sin. Why does God allow evil to manifest itself? So that we can see the horror of sin, but secondly, so we can see the glory of God more clearly. God allows evil to manifest itself to an extreme so that he can manifest the glory of his righteous wrath most wondrously. One of my great heroes, or one of the heroes of you know, history, and again, you can take this to the wrong extreme too, but there are good things that we can know. We can know good things about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and we can appreciate those, but hold them rightly and work, you know, honor the king, worship Christ. Winston Churchill. Honor Churchill, worship Christ, right? But Churchill was a great man. But one of the reasons that we know he's great, was a great man, a great leader, was because he had a Hitler to fight against. If Hitler had not existed, I would not have read so many books about Churchill. It was the very presence of that amazing manifestation of evil in Nazi Germany that led Churchill's, the wonder of his character to come out in leading Britain against this evil, this atrocity. In the same way, if God had not allowed evil to manifest itself to a supreme way, we would not see the glory of His wondrous beauty. We wouldn't see the glory of a God who is a God of wrath. A God who will punish to the full extent all who oppose Him. We see His glory more clearly because He's allowed it to be manifest. And God's purpose is to show His glory so that we can love Him more and treasure Him more. And one of the reasons our lives are filled with desolation is because in times of desolation, you can see glory the clearest. I mean, the greatest expression of evil unleashed will be at the second coming of Christ, right before Jesus returns. And when He comes, He will annihilate it. And we will say, glory. The greatest expression of evil before that was that which was experienced at Calvary, or even before Calvary, as people were railing against Him, the hour of darkness when evil reigned. And God let evil go unleashed. You remember when Jesus actually said, as they came out to arrest Him, this is the hour when darkness reigns. God has pulled back His hand. And why did God do that? Why did God allow evil to go unleashed, unchained, and to thrust itself against His precious Son? Because in the full manifestation of evil unleashed, we would see the maximum manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see evil reviling Him and reviling Him and reviling Him. And we see the loving Son of God praying for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We see evil in the hearts of the people there before Pilate. Pilate trying to wash his hands of the matter, basically begging them, listen, choose Jesus. I'll give you Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas is someone everyone hates. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. You don't want him. Let me release Jesus. It's the custom to release one prisoner. Let me release Jesus. And the people say, no, we want that wicked, foul Barabbas. He's astonished. He says, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And they yell out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him, why? And they yell louder, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Evil, unbridled, unleashed, unchained. Cut Him off. They said, let His blood be upon us and our descendants. We want the man gone. Get him outside of our sight. Cut him off. Remove him. That was evil, unleashed, unchained. And in that, in the cutting off of the Son, what happened? A word I didn't get to last week about the wonder of His offering is the word cut off means to be cut, literally severed. It means to be killed. It means to be separated from the presence of God. It means all those things. But there's one more major usage of the word cut, karat in Hebrew. And that is make a covenant. When you make a covenant, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And when He was cut off for His people, what was happening was in the cutting off of the Son of God, God was making a covenant. God was making a relationship. How can sinful, fallen man bind himself to a holy God? How can a holy God draw us into His presence? Only if a covenant is made by cutting off a substitute. And as He was cut off, as He was taken away outside the camp, as He bled and died, He made a new covenant. A new covenant in His blood. So the supreme manifestation of evil always makes an opportunity for the supreme manifestation of the glory of God. Don't despair when evil comes in like a flood. Keep your eyes on the throne. Keep your eyes on Christ. Know this is exactly how He said it would be, and know that He is still on the throne. And He is, and if it gets really bad, He is coming soon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the glory of Your Son, the glory of Your salvation. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to each examine our hearts, to hate sin more, to hate everything that's opposed to You, and to love Your Son more. Father, for those that are here that need to repent and believe, grant them grace, Lord. See what a wonderful Savior is Jesus. Father, help us to magnify Him in our lives. Help us to glorify Him. Help us to celebrate the wonder of what He's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.